Well, you may detect a theme to my lessons if you were here last week. They say the game, the board game Sorry, they say, I checked it out. It's the number 4 best-selling board game on Amazon.com. We didn't have Sorry growing up. I don't remember playing it much, except maybe at some school things where somebody else had it. But it's not really an original game to America. It is one of many variations on a game that originated in India called Parcheesi. There are other games based on the same concept, and they have names like Aggravation, Trouble, Frustration, Wahoo. The catchphrases that is used to promote it is the game of sweet revenge. You might notice that in the picture there. It's kind of an odd phrase to put with the term sorry, because if a person says they're sorry, they're not seeking revenge, are they? We don't really put that together, do we? I guess that's kind of what the play on words there of the game is. The heart of the game, of course, if you've played it, is acknowledging that the saying, well, I'm sorry, is not quite the same as being sorry. And that if you have played the game, you realize that nobody is really sorry, because the point of the game is to knock them off the board and make them go back to the beginning. Maybe you didn't know it, but the Bible never mentions the phrase, I'm sorry. You can look it up in a concordance or anything, and in those two words, I'm sorry, that phrase is not going to be there. Because I think God would prefer us to say, forgive me, instead of saying, I'm sorry. Because sorry doesn't always call for a response, does it? Here's what I mean by that. Suppose that I'm turning into the parking lot too fast and I smashed my dad's car with my fender. And I could come in and say, well, I'm sorry, and I'm going about my business. And he's not obligated to say anything, is he? Not obligated to respond. He can if he wants to. But he may just grit his teeth and write me out of the will, as we talked about. No, he wouldn't do that for a bent fender, I don't think. Maybe on the brown pickup, I don't know. But let's suppose I did that and I hit his car and I said, forgive me, or will you forgive me? That's different, isn't it? Because then I'm asking for a response. So saying I'm sorry is kind of the easy way out. Because if I were to ask for forgiveness, I'd risk getting an answer I didn't want to hear. For example, in my example, if I asked, will you forgive me, he could say no. And so that's kind of where that goes. It's kind of like if you're walking through the grocery store and you bump into somebody, you say, oh, sorry, and you go on about your business. You don't really expect them to respond, do you? Asking for forgiveness exposes us to the potential of being rejected and humiliated. We don't want that. We try to avoid presenting that opportunity, don't we? It's kind of like asking for something. Sometimes we don't want to ask for something because somebody may say no. So saying I'm sorry is so much easier than saying please forgive me. And God doesn't want us coming to Him and just saying sorry. Now that doesn't mean that being sorry is wrong or there's nothing to be gained from it. We know from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, Paul says, now I am happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. So being sorry can lead to an improvement in our attitude. These Corinthians, their being sorry, he had told them about many things in the first letter, things they needed to correct, and apparently they became sorry about these things. They were sorrowful, and so they repented. That's the way we need to be. The sorrow led them to want to change their lives, and that was a good thing, of course. I didn't bring my Bible up here. I think I have it all here in my notes. Too many times people will be sorry and never repent and never change. Sorry they were having to deal with the problem. Sorry they got caught. Or sorry that somebody told them they were wrong. That's why God never tells us to be just sorry. He wants our sorrow to lead to repentance and asking for forgiveness. He wants sorrow in being sorry to lead us to want to change our lives. And if we are willing to ask for forgiveness, and if we're willing to confess our sins to Him, admit we're wrong, and humble ourselves before Him, then God promises He will forgive us. We know, very familiar, 1 John 1:9, we are told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever been to a restaurant, and you got a refill on your drink, or something extra on the order, and you were expecting it to be free, and then later you get the bill and you're charged for it? You know, one time at a certain a Mexican food restaurant in the area, I won't say which one, but I asked for extra enchilada sauce because they were getting so stingy with their sauce. And guess what? They charged me for it. An extra ladle of enchilada sauce is like 80 cents or something. I didn't say anything about it, but I remembered next time, didn't I? It can upset us because we're expecting to get free refills. We're expecting to get free enchilada sauce if we ask for it. And generally, businesses aren't very forgiving about things like that. Now, they probably would if you made a big scene and ranted and raved and went on and on about it. They'd probably take it off your meal because the customer's always right. But the policy still stands. They're going to do it to the next person the same way. That's kind of how the world sees things. The world expects things extra as much as you need it for free. And that's kind of how the... But that is kind of how God does things. He does give things free. The world expects that we should pay for every sin we commit. And there's no forgiveness of sins in their minds, just, you know, on a personal relationship. And there's a bill at the end for every sin. But when with God, when we ask for forgiveness, humbly confessing, just like it said in 1 John 1:9, and then we try not to make the same mistake, He takes it off the bill. He erases that extra charge, and He'll do it over and over again. Every time we make a mistake and humble ourselves, He will be faithful to forgive us. Now, of course, there is a caveat here. There are conditions upon this free refill or extra sauce, as I've illustrated it with. Jesus set a condition on our being forgiven. Jesus said when we pray, we should... You remember what the Lord's Prayer says? Pray, forgive us our debts. What comes after that? Just as we have forgiven our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. In other words, we should expect God to forgive us in the same way we forgive others. Puts a lot of responsibility on us, doesn't it? And just in case we didn't get the point in the Lord's Prayer, He immediately reiterates this and illustrates it further. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Matthew 6:14-15. Your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Puts a lot of responsibility on us. Maybe we don't want that responsibility. Why would God make such a demanding statement like this? Why would Jesus make such a demanding responsibility, such an important obligation to us for this? Well, here's a few reasons we can think of. First of all, we should do that for others because God did it for us first, didn't He? Remember how great it was to realize we don't have to pay for all of our sins like we have to pay for all the extras on our restaurant bill? That God would forgive us as often as we asked? Further on, just pretty close to this, Jesus was teaching His disciples about forgiveness, and Peter asked Him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Now, of course, Peter thought he was being awfully generous here. 7 times, you know, if he comes to me 7 times and I forgive him, boy, I am really spiritual and holy and generous, aren't I? You know, it was kind of taught as a part of the culture that you could forgive a person 3 times. And after 3 times, you could cut the guy off. No more forgiveness for you. But of course, what did Jesus say? Not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. That's Matthew 18:22. You know, after the 15th time or so, we'd probably lose track, wouldn't we? And of course, that's the point. We're not keeping track. In essence, Jesus was saying that his followers needed to get used to handing out free refills as often as a person comes to them for them. Some people can't. Some people just can't do this. And we need to work on making sure we're not that way. You know, some people keep a little tally book in their mind of every past offense they've ever suffered. If they've ever been hurt or emotionally damaged in some way, they keep a little tally book in their mind. They can dredge up these things. They can flip back through the pages. Well, this happened to me so many years ago, and this happened to me so many times, you know, and this happened to me back when I was in, you know, junior high, whatever. They still harbor resentment from a dispute or a spat in their youth when they may be, are often decades past it. We need to remember that we are subsidiaries and branch offices of God, so to speak. We represent Him in the world. We are branches on the vine. And since we serve a God who forgives us, we need to be like Him in this world. We need to model His kind of forgiveness to an undeserving world, because He forgave us when we didn't deserve forgiveness. Jesus corrects Peter's thinking on this little illustration. You know, Jesus thinks that seven times is enough, is generous. Well, Jesus tells a parable, Matthew 18:21-35. If you'd like to turn there and read that. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. You have to understand, this 10,000 talents was a humongous sum of money. It would be millions and millions of dollars to us today. So wasn't that awfully nice of this king to forgive this man just because he begged for forgiveness? He didn't just say, "Okay, go out and work it off." What does it say he did? Released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't write it in his ledger saying, "This man still owed me 10,000 talents." He scratched it off. That's awfully generous, wasn't it? But then Jesus completes the parable. That's not the whole story. But that slave, the one that had been forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." So the exact same thing, didn't he? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that happened. They could see the hypocrisy, couldn't they? They could see, now here's, you know, this is unbelievable. Here is the man that had been forgiven an astronomical debt that there was no way he's ever going to be able to pay back. But he couldn't forgive the debt of someone who owed him far less. Of course, that didn't set very well with the king. You know, 100 denarii, people kind of estimated that to be a few $100s or maybe $1,000 to us today. So it's not an insignificant amount, but it's very small in comparison to the initial 10,000 talents. It's something that could probably be worked off if he wanted to. But he didn't even allow that. He threw him in prison. So then the king summons him, and his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive." What does it say there at the end? "Does not forgive his brother from your heart." you notice that last part? Forgive him in your heart. Of course, the analogy is pretty simple. God is our king. We are the servant that has been forgiven the millions of dollars, the 10,000 talents. So how are we going to treat those that owe us? Are we going to choke them and throw them in prison? Even if it's a mental or emotional prison? God still we should be like what Jesus said. If it's 70 times 7 a day, we still have the obligation to forgive our brother. So we can understand why God would be upset in this parable, wouldn't we? When He has forgiven so much of our sins, we need to forgive others of their sins. So, first of all, the first reason we should do this is because God forgave us. We can't let what has been done to me become bigger than what He did for me. Secondly, we need to forgive others because if we don't, it harms us. It messes with us. It destroys us. Did you notice what Jesus said in His parable about the unforgiving servant, the first one? In His anger, the Lord turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. I think that idea there is something Jesus may be teaching us, that if we don't forgive others what has been done to us, we may have to suffer for that. We might be tortured. Our refusal to forgive will hurt us, not only spiritually, but even emotionally, and even our physical health and our mental health. You know, there are hundreds of studies that have been done. And you can get on the internet and search for them. I've looked through several of them on this when I was looking at reading, trying to find some examples here. There's lots of lessons about how holding anger and resentment and grudges and having unforgiving attitudes are detrimental to our health and the health of their relationships. I was going to read, I hope it's not too much here, too wordy to read, but I was going to read some quotes from a study I ran across concerning this issue. Unforgiveness, by contrast, seems to be a negative emotional state where an offended person maintains feelings of resentment, hostility, anger, and hatred towards the person who offended them. So that's the context of their study. An unforgiving person has these kind of attitudes. In one study, this scientist or researcher was a psychologist at Hope College, asked people to think about someone who had hurt, mistreated, or offended them. While they thought about this person and his or her past offense, she monitored their blood pressure, heart rate, facial muscle tension, and sweat gland activity. And they found that to ruminate on an old transgression is to practice unforgiveness. And sure enough, in this study, when people recalled, thought about a grudge, their physical arousal soared. Their blood pressure and heart rate increased. They sweated more. So ruminating about these grudges was stressful, and subjects found the rumination unpleasant. It made them feel angry, sad, anxious, and in less control. So they felt out of control. This Witvillet is the name. I'm having trouble reading this name, so I'm just saying the researcher also asked her subjects to emphasize with their offenders or imagine to empathize with their offenders or imagine forgiving them, and when they practice forgiveness, of course their physical arousal coasted downward and they showed no more of a stress reaction than normal wakeful procedures. Here's another one that says the physical benefits of forgiveness seem to increase with age. According to a recent study led by Lauren Toussaint, a psychologist at Luther College in Iowa, he along with some others here conducted a national survey of nearly 1,500 Americans asking to the degree which each person practiced and experienced forgiveness. Experience of others, experience the forgiveness of self, and even if they had thought they had experienced forgiveness from God. Participants also reported on their physical and mental health, and his colleagues found that older and middle-aged people forgave others more often than did young adults and also felt more forgiven by God. They also found a significant relationship between forgiving others and positive health among middle-aged and older Americans. People over 45 years of age who had forgiven others reported greater satisfaction with their lives. They were less likely to report symptoms of psychological distress. They were less likely to report feelings of nervousness, restlessness, and sadness. In this study, they said, why might the relationship between unforgiveness and negative health symptoms exist? Consider that hostility is a central part of unforgiveness. Hostility also has been found to be the part of type A behavior that seems to have the most pernicious health effects, such as a heightened risk of cardiovascular disease. Forsaking a grudge may also free a person from hostility and all its unhealthy consequences. Okay, I'm sorry that was kind of long, but people have done a tremendous amount of study into this and finding that if you have these feelings, it's detrimental to your health. So you get the idea. Unforgiveness, an attitude of unforgiveness, tortures those who harbor it. It hurts us, and it hurts us in another way. So imagine, use another illustration here. Imagine that you had to carry around a potato for every grudge. I got my little potato sack here. And you had to carry around a potato for every single grudge that you were keeping. So every time you refused to forgive somebody, you had to write their name on there and keep it in your sack until you let go of that person's offense, until you forgave them. And you had to take that sack of potatoes everywhere you went. Now, how big of our sack of potatoes would it be? This one's just kind of used for illustration. But how big would your sack of potatoes be? More importantly, what would that sack be like after a few weeks? What would it be like after a year? I've still got this tater right here, as my father-in-law would say, this tater. It's got so-and-so's name on it, and I hadn't forgiven him yet, so I've got to hang on to it. I'll never forgive them. What would it be like after carrying it around for a year or two or three or a decade? Would that make you... How do you know if you have not forgiven someone? What are some indications? You know, you don't want to be in the same room with them. If you hear their name mentioned, it makes you cringe. It makes your blood pressure rise. If you just hear their name, it makes your blood pressure come up. What about if you hear about something that has hurt them? That person you haven't forgiven, and you hear about something bad in their life, how do you respond? Are you kind of happy that they're getting their just desserts? Or are you sorrowful? What about something good happens for this person that you're holding a grudge against? Do you resent that? These are some kind of indications that you may have some potatoes that you're carrying around that might need to let go of. Another chief indicator that you have not forgiven someone is that when you talk about them, what kind of words come out of your mouth? Do you tend to replay your story of how they hurt you and offended you? Do you want this person that you're talking to about this other person, do you want them to resent them and hate them too? Is that the words that are coming out of your mouth? These are all indications of carrying a sack of rotten potatoes around. It would stink, it's annoying, it's a burden, and we've talked about before, it's detrimental to your health. If you carry it to bed with you, if you're married, it affects your marriage. If you carry it to work and set it on the desk where you work and knock over your coffee, how's that going to affect your relationships at work? What about family gatherings? Got your sack of potatoes right there, plunk it down right in the middle of the dining room table? Very importantly, what about when you carry it to church? It'd make us a real joy to be around, wouldn't it? I don't think so. Have you ever prompted one of these laundry lists from another person that has been hurt? You know, something in a conversation triggers that hurt. It tickles that nerve. And next thing you know, there's just a fountain spouting forth of all this negative talk and a long list of every bad thing that's ever happened, they've ever experienced, and all the bad people that have hurt them. You know, if it weren't so sad, It'd be almost comical, wouldn't it? That people still are harboring and carrying around a rotten potato from decades ago. It's sad, isn't it? So God hates it when we don't forgive others. He won't forgive us if we don't forgive others. It hurts us physically when we don't forgive others. It damages our relationships when we refuse to forgive someone. But we carry around that sack of potatoes and we kind of treasure it and give it a longing look. It's my sack. I've worked hard collecting all these grudges. I've got me a nice long list I've worked on all these years. But after all, these people don't deserve to be forgiven anyway. Anybody remember the first servant that had been forgiven a debt that was worth millions? Did he deserve to be forgiven? We owe God millions. We don't deserve to be forgiven, but we can be. You know, I'm glad that I appreciate the compliments I get on my lessons. I'm not doing this to get compliments. I appreciate knowing that you are getting something from these lessons. I'm trying to do this to illustrate biblical concepts where we can all understand them, and more importantly, we can use them to shape our character. You know, you may think the potato sack illustration was silly, kind of ridiculous, or you may think it was helpful. I don't know. Whatever the case, I hope you understand the biblical command to forgive others in the same way that our Father in heaven will forgive us. That's what we need to understand this morning. That's what God calls us to do. We can't really know how to forgive others until we have experienced the forgiving power of God's mercy in our own life. That's why we often offer an invitation at the end of our meeting times. If you have not experienced God's forgiveness, if you feel like there's something in your life that has not been forgiven, you need to correct that today. Jesus' blood can wash away your sins in baptism through obedient faith. If you are maybe a long-time Christian or a new Christian or a whoever, and you're carrying around a sack of rotten resentment and hate about a particular person or issue, we need to know how unhealthy that is, how harmful it is to your health and to your emotions and to our spiritual well-being. Remember Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It would be scary to live our whole life as a Christian, in quotes, and get to the judgment, and the Lord says to us, "Why, you never forgave people like you should have. You are still condemned in your sins." Wouldn't that be a scary thing, to stand at the judgment? We don't need to wait until it's too late. We read from 1 Colossians. I've got a different Bible than you guys got. From Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, we read that it was God's good pleasure to reconcile us to Him. He wants to forgive us. He wants to help us back up. You know, in the game of sorry, the board game, we take pleasure in knocking people off the board and sending them back to the beginning. It isn't that way with God at all. That's the exact opposite of what God wants to do. Knocking us off the board is not even a thought for Him. Colossians 1:18-20. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All that was His good pleasure. Also, you may think of 2 Peter 3:9. Says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It should be the same for us. We should be patient towards others, not wishing for any to perish, but we want all to come to repentance. And part of that is showing them what God's forgiveness looks like. If you would, let's stand and sing the invitation song this morning.